We're in the book of Acts, chapter 8. Simon the sorcerer is a trickster, a magician who had found that he could fool people and he could amaze them, and they thought that his power was coming from God. They called him the great power of God. And he really liked that. He liked the power. He liked the influence. I don't know if he was rich or whatever, but he liked this. And yet, when he saw what he would have considered to be the real magic, he knew it wasn't trickery. The type of thing that was going on was miracles and healing, and he couldn't do that. So he knew this was the real thing. So the scripture says that he believed. A lot of the people in Samaria were believing. He believed and followed after Philip and was growing in the Lord. But then when John and Peter, I believe, yes, John and Peter came down from Jerusalem, because they had noticed that as these Samaritans were getting saved, the Holy Spirit was not activating them with the speaking in tongues or other gifts. There was no supernatural evidence of his coming. And when that occurred, there was a question, but it happened to us when we got saved. How come it's not happening to them? And somehow God revealed, God was doing this work of the gift of prophecy, which is the Holy Spirit giving an individual a message clearly defined in his thinking that he was then to share with others in the church. So God was actually, before the Word of God was written, before the Word of God was the New Testament, before the New Testament was written or completed, God was speaking to them personally through these gifts of prophecy. So somehow God explained this and said, what we need are two of the apostles, these representation of the Jewish church, to come down and lay hands on the Samaritans and let them know that they're part of the whole group. This is, we're all one in Christ. So they did this. But when Simon saw this, he went back to his magician roots and said, well, if you see a guy doing a magic that you don't know how he did it, you offer him money to buy the trick. And when he did that, Simon Peter rebuked him. Now, as I've mentioned through this, I think Simon got a bad rap because he was a magician, and people always thought that was real. And I've spent all this time on it because I don't want you to think it's real. I've always loved magic tricks, and we were at a celebration yesterday for one of my nephews that got married, and I showed them a magic trick, part of the celebration, you know. Well, I've always enjoyed that. It's been a thing of wonder and astonishment to me, and kind of a puzzle I had to figure out and all these things. But, it takes everything away from it, people saying, well, that's of the devil and so on. Well, the devil doesn't have anything to do with it. You could use magic tricks for devilish reasons. I've read of people conning others with things like that. There's actually this little plastic roll thing where you put a piece of paper in one side and you crank it through and it turns into a dollar bill, and the guy was pretending that it was a counterfeiting printer, but it's a real dollar bill. So he was selling it for a big price. You know, it's a little plastic trick thing. You could do this for whatever purpose. But the thing that to me is absolutely a convincer that he was really saved is this, that as soon as he was rebuked, he did not respond like the guy with the big ego saying, who do you think you are talking to me like that? You know, I'm the great power of God. You know, there was nothing of this. Listen to Simon's repentance in verses 24 and 25. Then answered Simon the sorcerer, and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. That's immediate. That seems absolute. That seems submissive. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem, preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So, what we're finding then is this, that he had a broken heart in this. He had misspoken. He had misunderstood. His background would have taught him that. So, my comment is that the strongest proof of Simon's salvation is his immediate response of repentance. We would expect a man who had been considered the great power of God to react with anger and pride. Instead, he shows humility with his quick sorrow and no word of personal defense. One of my favorite commentators is Homer Kent, and I was a little sad to see that in his really great commentary on Acts, he argues that Simon was not saved, and he gives five arguments for this, and I wanted to just go over that and give you my response to his arguments. Number one, he said that Simon's amazement at Philip's miracles indicated that he wasn't saved. I'm saying everybody was amazed. Everybody was amazed at these miracles, but particularly Simon, because as a magician, he was more impressed than others when he saw the real thing. Magicians seldom see magic because they know how to do the tricks. When he saw the miracles, he was deeply amazed. The second argument is that this passage contrasts Simon to others, but not in his belief, but in his background and his wonderment. This was kind of a trophy of God. This was a guy who was, you know, the rock star of the area there. He was a well-known guy, and he was submitting to Christ. Third, the words of Peter do not demand a lack of salvation. Thy money perish with thee is more literally, thy money go to destruction with thee, or you and your money are on the road to destruction. We can understand that. You're on the wrong path, and that's the way of destruction. Not necessarily hell, but destruction. And then thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter is more literally, thou hast neither portion by participation, this is not your job, nor portion by being chosen. In these words, in this work of preaching. So you're asking for something that you can't get. You're not one of the apostles. You're not you're not participating in this work of the ministry, and you're not chosen as an apostle. And then thy heart is not right in the sight of God is more literally, thy heart is not straight. You have a crooked heart here. In the sight of God, or your heart is crooked before God since you want to use money to buy the power of God. Kent's fourth argument, Kent claims that he exhibited no personal sense of sin. My comment is that this seems an unreasonable request, an unreasonable demand, because Simon's speech is represented by one line. There may be that he said a lot, but it was all covered by that one line. Yet in that one line, he expressed immediate repentance, fear of God, and desire for prayer. That's a lot to squeeze into one line. So consider that Simon did not intend to sin by his request. He naively assumed that such powers were for sale. So with the account of his words being so brief, I think it is unwise to criticize what he did not say or what is not recorded. And then lastly, in the worst of the arguments, is that Kent credits the testimony of people like Justin Martyr and others, but that was, you know, ages later. We must relegate these to hearsay and myth. For instance, F.F. Bruce, who studied several things about Justin Martyr, points out that Justin Martyr was in error ascribing a statue in Rome as honoring Simon. So Justin Martyr was convinced that this was a thing of the devil, and he was seeing things that weren't there. So these Christians, Justin Martyr was undoubtedly a dedicated Christian, but they were not personal witnesses of Simon. They just took the stories about him from the accounts of others. So the very fact that he had been a magician is enough to spur the imagination of the later writers. F.F. Bruce wisely remarks that verse 24, Simon's quick repentance, does not accord so well with the Simon of later tradition. What he was claimed to be and the legend that arose about him doesn't seem to fit this man's quick repentance. All right, moving on. Point number three, we see the salvation of the repentant one. Let's look first of all at the discovery of the eunuch, verses 26 to 28. God's proclamation, verse 26, and the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip. Philip is there in Samaria preaching, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. The Greek questions have been asked, was this Jesus Christ, the angel of Jehovah, speaking to him? Not likely. The Greek has no definite article with the word angel. This is an angel of the Lord sent Philip on the road to Gaza. No reason is given. I think that's interesting to me. Sam was asking for God to show direction. Here's an angel that tells him, go that way. He says, okay. He doesn't say what's going on, pack your toothbrush, doesn't say anything, just go that way. I'm guessing he's walking, you know, he's going to be a long, long path. But no reason was given. But by starting now, he would intersect with the traveling eunuch who was traveling by chariot, probably an ox-pulled one. God's timing and strategy was perfect. The eunuch was not there when Philip started the trip, but he arrived in his chariot just before Philip reached the deserted area. John Gill quotes Arianus, an early writer, Gaza is distant from the Mediterranean Sea, at least 20 furlongs, which would be 2.5 miles, and the access to it is sandy and deep. The sea near the city is all muddy. Gaza was a great city and was built on high ground and encompassed with strong wall. It was the last of those cities inhabited as you go from Phoenicia into Egypt at the beginning of the desert. So Gill adds, which last word seemed to furnish out a reason why it is here called Gaza, which is desert, because it was situated where the desert begins. The marshy land ends, the desert begins. Kent, pages 80 to 81, Gaza, the ancient Philistine city south and west of Jerusalem near the Mediterranean coast. So did I put a map in on this? No map, okay. if you think of the map and you think of the Dead Sea, and Jerusalem just to the side of it, you would go from that area clear over to the coast of the Mediterranean then to get where he was going. All right, so that was God's proclamation. Here's God's purpose, verses 27-28, who he met. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure. So this is a man of great authority. God introduces us to the searcher. He's a man of Ethiopia. Ethiopia, as we've come to know, is a state in northeast Africa. It is the oldest independent country in the sub-Saharan Africa and was the first Christian country in Africa. It is not the Africa of jungles and natives and huts. It was a civilized place since ancient times. If you Google that, and you'll find that they have this amazing structures of churches where they have dug down through solid stone and laid out this giant cross shape, and then dug down I don't know, 20, 30 feet down with space between. And then they went in, they carved all that out to make the church. Amazing concept. Time consuming, but it certainly shows a dedication. And certainly not grass huts, you understand. So he was more specifically an eunuch of great authority, controlling the treasury of Queen Candace. Now Candace was the dynastic title of the Queen Mother, not her personal name necessarily, who at this time served as the head of the government in Ethiopia. Her personal name was evidently Amanatari, sometimes spelled Amanatiteri, and living from AD 25 to 41. The king of Ethiopia did not involve himself in the routine operations of his country, couldn't be bothered. People regarded him as the child of the sun, so he got to go play, I guess. Recess for the king. Often men in high Near Eastern government positions were made physical eunuchs, where they were castrated. However, the word began to appear often to describe any high military or political figure, and therefore not necessarily one who had been actually made a physical eunuch. So we don't know anything about this man. This could just been a title for a leader. Now we find out something else about this man, where he had been. He had come to Jerusalem for to worship. So he had traveled to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. If you're going to worship Jehovah God, you had to go to Jerusalem. That's where the temple was. It was the only temple in the world. They didn't have local temples. So you could worship, of course, without going to the temple, but this is what he had done. So this was a man interested in the Jewish truth. And then where he was going, he was returning and sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. He had called a halt. They didn't have superhighways. Things were probably ruddy and bumpy and so on. And so he called it to a halt. He says, I gotta concentrate on this. Now, we don't really know what led up to this, but while traveling home, he was reading and we find by what he says, it's the Septuagint translation of Isaiah's prophecy. My guess, perhaps he had purchased the scroll of Isaiah in Jerusalem and sat in his probably ox-drawn chariot. This is, we always see chariots pulled by horses being raced around by Ben-Hur and so on. But most of the time, the ox was the choice animal. He didn't go so fast that he ran you off the road and didn't tip you over on the turns and just could keep going forever. So he pulled it up and had his men take a break and make camp, whatever. And he's reading. Now we come to this exciting part of the decision of the eunuch in verses 29 to 40. Notice the approach. First of all, a commanded attachment, then the Spirit, not an angel appearing to him this time, but rather the Holy Spirit within him, said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. So the still small voice of God is speaking, the Holy Spirit urges Philip to go near. Then this phrase, join thyself to, I thought was interesting. Aorist passive imperative, Strong's 2853, kolao, from kola to glue. It means glue yourself to that guy. Translated, join himself in 513. So a commanded attachment. So Philip, I'm always awestruck by people in authority and I'd be shy and hesitant to go say, but command of God, and he'd come all this way after all, so this seems to be the reason. He comes walking right up, and as he comes up, he hears him reading. They're reading out loud. This was often done to, and I still do it when I'm having trouble understanding a passage, I read it out loud. It makes me slow down. It makes me hear what I'm saying. My mind can go faster than my voice, and it works very well for me. That seems to be what he was doing. But Philip had learned to obey immediately, so we see a courageous advancement. Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, immediately recognizing the passage, and said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" That's a pretty good thing. You know, what it implies is, I understand what you're reading, that it's important to you, and I can probably help you. You know, all of that's implied in that question. So Philip had learned to obey immediately. He ran. Perhaps the chariot was moving slowly enough he could catch it. Perhaps the chariot had stopped. I'm guessing stopped. Philip heard enough to recognize, surely one of his favorite passages, Isaiah 53. And he begins his witnessing with a question. Question, and this is a great idea, by the way. Just learn from Philip here. Questions take a person inside himself. If I ask you a question, you have to go inside and think about it. See? And you don't make it, necessarily a yes or no. This could have been yes or no, but you give an open-ended question, and then the person has to think about it, go inside. Begins a process of curiosity. Understandest is the word for knowledge that comes from personal experience. Do you personally understand what you're reading? There was a courteous acknowledgement, and he said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" Basically, that's accepting his invitation to explain. And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. "How can I" is a complicated series of words, for however might I be able, is the way the Greek has it here. Guide pictures a leader taking him through a difficult area, being led through the jungle, mine infested or something. Desired is the word parakaleo, and it means encouraged, possible meaning of exhorted or comforted. But he says he desired, he encouraged, he exhorted. Come on up here and help me with this. Now we see the argument. First of all, looking at the passage, let me take you to our Bible, Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. "He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and the King James margin here says, or away, he was taken away by distress and judgment, but who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, was he stricken, or was the stroke upon him?" My comment here is that no wonder the eunuch studying with the Jews could not understand the passage. It deals directly with the suffering of the Messiah, which was a great obstacle to the Jews. They expected a Messiah hero to conquer their oppressors and bring Israel into the world, into world domination. I don't know if they had stopped the reading of Isaiah 53 yet, but I know that they do not make it a passage that is read in their synagogues now. So, if he's studying with the Jews, they would not have understood this. They would have not have given him a Messiah interpretation of this. So we see in the passage the silence of the Lamb. The place of the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth." And then we see the slaughter of the lamb. "In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." Now, that's the passage. The eunuch points out the problem in verse 34. "And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this?" Of himself? Was Isaiah talking about himself being persecuted for his work? Or of himself or of some other man. And then the preaching. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Got right to the chase. So fresh from preaching to the Samaritans, who were themselves confused with religious ritualism, Philip knew how to guide men carefully to the uncomplicated truth of salvation in Jesus. Preached is the word evangelized, or gave the gospel, gave the good news. Well, having preached Jesus, we see the acceptance. Notice here, receiving the truth, faith exercised. And as they went on their way, Philip and the eunuch are still in the chariot, but they've begun traveling again. He had places to go and people to see and dates to be there and so on. So as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" So this tells us something about Philip's preaching. Philip giving the gospel of Jesus included giving evidence of your inward belief by your outward baptism. It explained, you accept him on the inside, and then on the outside you get baptized to advertise to others that you're a Christian. And the eunuch is careful to see what he needed to do to be saved. So faith exercised. Then faith expressed, and Philip said, well, here's the thing, don't be so excited about getting baptized yet. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. You may be baptized. But belief has to come first. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Not just a good guy, a saint, a preacher, a prophet. So Philip's answer centered not on baptism, but on his belief in Jesus. Thou mayest means it is permitted. Peter used this word on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:29. Men and brethren, let me, or I may, speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, and so on. Paul used it when the captain arrested him in Jerusalem, Acts 21:37. As Paul was led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, may I speak unto thee? So this is the, is it permitted? So what we understand here is that baptism is not a means to salvation. The Ethiopian might have been thinking that way. All right, let me take the next step to salvation. I'll get baptized. But baptism is a sign of having already received Jesus. So I want you to consider the beautiful faith, the beautiful answer of this man's faith. His response is literally, I am thinking this to be true. I am being persuaded that I am placing confidence in the fact that the Son of the God is Jesus, Messiah. The first three are repetitions here. I'm thinking this to be true. I'm being persuaded that it's true. I am placing confidence in the fact that. Different ways of looking at that. And then responding to the truth, and he commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. We Baptists like to cheer a little bit at this point, saying, what? He just didn't get a cup and pour it on his head. He didn't put it into a sprinkler and sprinkle it over the top of him. I took him down in the water and gave him a dunking. Philip and the eunuch had been traveling as they spoke. We Baptists are quick to point out that the passage indicates to the original practice of baptism as immersion, putting them under the water. They went down into the water. The eunuch wanted to give testimony to his new belief, even though just Philip the preacher and his men that were with him, and he wanted to seal his inward belief with an outward sign. Then rejoicing in the truth, we see verses 39 and 40, and when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. This is a rather amazing situation. God now concludes the story with what happened to the evangelist. We see, first of all, that Philip disappeared. When they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more. Caught away is Strong 726, harpazo. It means to snatch out, to snatch away. This is the word that's used of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, caught up. Philip was raptured a bit here. Philip just disappeared. Got up out of the water, and as the eunuch perhaps turns to him to say something, he just disappears. I'm thinking maybe he imagined that Philip was an angel. Angels can't do this evangelizing work, but he certainly thought that was amazing. So all he could do is rejoice. And he went on his way rejoicing. Eunuch looks around at his attendants, went on his way rejoicing. They're all punching each other. Did you see that? Did you not see that? And we may see the eunuch's strategic influence in the fact that Ethiopia became the first Christian country in Africa. A very important man coming back with a true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we'll stop there because we're going to follow Philip where he reappeared and then he was found at Azotus and discovered there. He wasn't there and then he was there. So he went on preaching. So we'll get back to that next time, Lord willing. Comments or questions? Exciting stuff. God dealing with the beginning of the church, giving very clear demonstration that these things were truly of God, not just a errant faith of a few people. All right, well then let's stand together. We'll dismiss with prayer. Our Father, how we thank you for the Word of God that takes us to these places so long ago and allows us to visit with these people as though we were standing there watching. We pray that you might help us to recognize what was going on, to see with joy the salvation of this important man of Ethiopia, and to realize that perhaps even this event was the beginning of what would bring us, Pastor Amiru and his family and the others to us in our day and age. So we thank you for the word, for the truth, for helping us to understand with all the rest of the scripture what we need to understand. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.